Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Morning, Grace. It's good to be up here this morning. Let's pray. All our hope is in you, God. So I pray that as we work our way through Psalm 130 this morning, that we would be able to say that with our entire soul, that our hope is in you. Whether we're in the depths of despair or whether we're dealing with the aftermath of our sinfulness, that our hope would not be in anything other than you. For with you is steadfast love, and with you is plentiful redemption. So God, I desperately need your help this morning to do that. And I thank you that I am not left to my own devices or my own schemes or my own plans for that to happen, but I have your word. And now would you please grant to me your spirit? And would you please grant to Grace Church your spirit to hear your word, God? What an amazing thing we have before us this morning. Your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the responsibility of any preacher in any sermon, whether it's Pastor Dave or whether it's myself or Matt or anybody else that's standing up before you on Sundays, the responsibility that we have in preaching a passage or a text is twofold. The first one is that whatever we're preaching on is that we get it right, that we rightly understand what God has revealed to us in his word. So that's our first responsibility. And then the second one is to rightly be able to explain to you what God has revealed to you, revealed to us in his word. So those are the responsibilities we have week after week. And what we have before us this morning in Psalm 130 is a tremendous gift. It's a gift to us as a church. It's a gift to us individually in our relationship and our walk with God. These Psalms, this book, the book of Psalms is 150 chapters that talk about a range of emotions that we experience as humans. The psalmists write about joy and sorrow, peace and turmoil, life and death, loneliness and friendship, anger and love, guilt and forgiveness, and the list could go on and on. But the reality is, to be a human is also to experience emotions. And the psalmists deal with emotions that we all experience on some level. So there's a range of a spectrum on the emotional scale. Some people are maybe very much prone to intensity emotions and on this side, and then maybe on the other side, there's people that aren't as prone to intensity and emotions, and then everybody else falls somewhere in the middle. But all of us, every human, experiences emotions on some level. And the uniqueness of the Psalms is that it deals with the volatility of emotions and the power of emotions within the constancy of God's sovereignty and God's truth. The psalmists, as they write these, never treat emotions as the ultimate reason for you to do whatever you want. The psalmist describes how they feel. So each psalm, there's a description of what's going on, how they're feeling. And it's meant to remind the reader of the truth of who God is and what he will do for his people. So we need this. We need this as humans that experience emotions to know how do our emotions feed our worship of God rather than lead to destruction. So these are a gift to us. There's 150 psalms written over a scope of about 1,000 years. 73 were written by David. And then the New Testament, about 113 of these psalms are referred to. So as we go through Psalm 130 this morning, we can see how God's word can conform our emotions towards God in worship and not inwards towards ourselves in sin. This is completely opposite of what we see and experience in the world. And the reason I chose Psalm 130 is based off of something that Pastor Dave talked about a little bit a few weeks ago in a sermon illustration. And he shared about, it was like over the course of maybe a couple weeks, there were three different couples that came to him for counseling, some marriage advice, and there were hard problems that they were working through. And one person in the course of this said, I don't think Grace Church is right for me because I don't see other couples dealing with the deep problems that I'm dealing with. When in reality, there were, just in that week, three couples that were dealing with deep and hard things. And I think that feeling that that one person expressed to Pastor Dave is much more prevalent across our church than just isolated to him, to that one person. I think you can walk through the doors of our church and you can look around and see people and see families and think that that family has it all together or that person's life is put together. You may look at kids and say, a family's kids and say, man, they're so well behaved. I wish my kids were like that. You may look at another couple's marriage and think that everything is great for them. You may look at another person's job and think, man, if I just had that job, my life would be great. Or you may be in a family's home and think, man, they have it put together. They have it locked down. They've got it figured out. These feelings of being the only person that is struggling with a sin or a trial or a longing for your life to look like someone else and to feel there's emotion that comes with that, those are things that all of us go through. It wasn't too long ago that I got permission from my wife to share this before I did it. And she's in the nursery, so she can't hear it. But Johanna and I went through probably about a year of our marriage where we were in the depths. It was a really hard struggle, and it seemed like just nothing was happening between us. We weren't connecting. Spiritual conversations or conversations that really mattered, just it was like trying to chip through concrete with a plastic spoon. It wasn't happening. We would be short with one another, and we'd snap at one another. And we couldn't figure out where this came from or what was going on. We didn't know what the problem was. So we went through this for about a year. We'd have hard conversations and we'd have silent nights where we wouldn't talk to each other. And there were times where, as the husband, knowing that we needed to pray and work through this and feeling in the depths, this pressure, this emotion of, God, I don't even know what to pray. And I would just say, please, God, would you help us? We'd go to bed. That happened for about a year. Your perception of other people at Grace Church could be wrong. To be a human is to experience trials and suffering and sinfulness and emotion, and that is why these 150 Psalms are a gift for us. They reveal to us God in the midst of these depths. So that's the heart behind picking Psalm 130. We're going to go through these eight verses. These eight verses are split up into four different sections. Four different parts, and each part has two verses to them. And the first four verses describe the situation that the psalmist is in. It talks about the depths that he's in. Could be trials, could be suffering, could be sinfulness. Those are the first two verses. Verses 3 and 4 talk about explicit sinfulness that the psalmist needs forgiveness from. So that's the situation. Depths of despair and sinfulness that he's in, and with that come emotions that are a part of it. And then the last four verses, the last two parts, talk about what we're to do in response to those situations. So Psalm 130, you've all been here before, or you're going to be here in the future, or you walk through this door this morning and you're here now. You read this and you think, that's where I am, I'm in the depths. What are the depths? The depths are the times in your life when something isn't as it should be. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. The depths are circumstances in your life when things aren't what they should be. You feel the crushing weight of these circumstances bearing down on your soul. Now, in the context of Psalm 130, the depths could be sinfulness that the psalmist experienced or the consequences of his sinfulness. But throughout the Psalms, the depths are, could be also trials and suffering. We don't know exactly what the psalmist is going through. We just know that there are circumstances that he's going through that are crushing the weight of his soul. It could be for you a sin that you've committed, or it could be a sin that was committed against you by another person. The depths could be a hard marriage or a job loss. It could be a financial hardship or a deep rift in a friendship. It could be a wayward child. But the list could go on and on. Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2 describe the depths this way. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. So these depths are a time in your life where you feel like you can't get any sure footing. I spent a couple weeks as a teenager scuba diving in Florida. And one of the things we quickly learned that is that as you go down and get deeper underneath the water, the pressure builds above you from the water above your head. And you have to do this process called equalizing, which clears out the pressure in your sinuses and in your head. So you plug your nose, kind of blow out your ears, and your ears pop, and you're able to go deeper and deeper. But I was having a problem as I was scuba diving. I'd get to 10 or 12 feet, and I couldn't equalize. I couldn't get this pressure relieved. And so I'd have to go back up to the surface because the pain was so great in my head. That's what the depths are like. But they're like that for your soul. The times in your life when the circumstances are bearing down on you, you're either feeling the weight of trials or experiencing the guilt of sin. The depths feel like they're crushing your soul. So that's the emotion that this psalmist is experiencing. So here's the question. What does he do? What does he do in the times where he's in the depths? He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. So there's a crying that's happening in his heart that he's directing towards God to deliver him from his situation. So the question for you is, who or what are you turning to in your sin or in your despair that will relieve you or bring comfort to you? So in the times, in the depths, are you turning to entertainment or movies or music or vacations or isolation or pornography or anger? All these things are competing and whispering in your ear that in the depths they're going to provide for you a comfort or an escape. What does the psalmist do? He turns to the self-existent God. That's the name he's using for God in verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. He's saying, God, you are existent, self-existent, outside of time and space, outside of my situation. You always were and you always will be. You need no one else to exist. You simply are. And out of the depths I am crying to you, God, the self-existent one. So what are you crying to in the midst of your depths? So then he goes on to ask God to be attentive to his pleas for mercy. So what he's doing here is pleading for the audience of God to hear his cry. He has a desperate need for God to know what he's going through. This isn't just an asking. He is not simply coming before God in a cavalier way and asking for God to do something. He is pleading. There's an earnestness that you can see in this psalm. There's a desperate cry for the ear of God to say, God, I need you to know what I'm going through. The psalms are packed with phrases like this. This is why I have found the psalms deeply helpful for me in these situations. They're filled with cries and pleas for mercy for God to act. And these aren't just singular cries, meaning they don't just do it once and then wait for God to act. What do we see in verse 2? The voice of my pleas for mercy, plural. So there is a continual going before God that this psalmist is doing, asking for God to work in a situation in the depths. He is choosing not to go to another. He is not going to something else for an escape from the depths of his situation. Rather, he's pressing into God time and time and time again in his misery and his distress, asking for God to show mercy. That's what mercy is. It's God displaying his goodness towards us in times of misery and distress. The emotions that this psalmist is feeling are real and painful. And this verse is a prayer. It's a cry. It's a plea for God to hear him and rescue him. So that's verses 1 and 2, crying from the depths. Let's move on to the next part, verses 3 and 4. psalmist says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. So iniquities are another name for sin. You can, when we say sin, you can think of sin on different levels. On the very surface, what people tend to think of sins most often are things that are heinous and committed externally that you can see, things like adultery or murder or stealing. But the Bible goes deeper even still and says that there are sins that are internal, that are in the heart. And we may think of these sins as maybe not reading our Bible or yelling at our spouse or neglecting prayer or not spending time with our kids. But then we see from God's word that sin is even deeper than that. We are corrupt to our very nature. Ephesians 2:3 makes it crystal clear the deepness of our sin, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is the biggest problem that you have, that every single one of us has, the universe has. Every single person has a sin nature that has corrupted them. We're all on the equal playing field here. We all have a big, big problem in which we're corrupt to our very soul. So what we see as sin is we're not just corrupt in what we do or what we think, but in who we are. Our sin is that deep. Our sin goes down to the core. It goes down to our very soul. And the psalmist realizes this. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But here's where it gets really heavy with verse 3. The psalmist is aware of his sinfulness, and he tells God, if you, God, were to mark my sins and list them, I couldn't even stand before you. So imagine this. Imagine somehow we were able to compile a list of all your sins from the time that you were a child until the sins you committed this very morning. And we had Heather put them up on the PowerPoint. And they were scrolling through on this wall as you walked into church on a Sunday morning. All the sins that you've ever committed, every single one. Externally, internally, to your very nature. And people at church were able to see these and read them and look at them. What would be the emotion that you would experience if that were to happen? Shame, right? Deep-seated shame for what you have done. These could be the sins that people are aware of. They could be the sins that you still today only know. The shame that we would feel from others' sinners seeing our sin on display should be magnified 10,000 times more when it is a holy, loving, justice-pursuing, wrath-avenging, self-existent God that is seeing it. God sees, is able to see all of our sins. He knows them. Every unkind word that you said to your child, every hate-filled thought you had about another person, every moment you wasted and didn't use for good purposes, every pornographic image you clicked on, every time you neglected to put God above all things, this list of all of your sins from a childhood until this morning would fill your local library. We couldn't contain it. But that's not the end of what the psalmist writes. Look at the first word of verse 4. What is it? But. But with God, there is wrath, yes, but there is also forgiveness. Forgiveness is a pardon. God chooses not to look anymore on the sins of His children. Forgiveness is extended to the children of God so that even Isaiah, when he talks about that, God chooses not to remember our sins anymore. And here's what, I mean, all the verses in the psalm, this is what blew me away the most. The second part of verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness of sins. Why? What would you, if I were to ask you, what is the purpose of your sins being forgiven? What would your answer be? Well, the psalmist writes, that you may be feared. Which I wasn't expecting. Because when we tend to think of forgiveness, we tend to think of forgiveness of our sins so that we could have the removal of hell or punishment taken away from us. Maybe so we wouldn't feel guilty anymore for what we have done. But the psalmist wants forgiveness, says that God forgives, that God may be feared. What sin does is sin blocks a clear view of God's beauty and glory like a thick bank of clouds in the sky blocks the sun. The sun is there. We just can't see it because the clouds are blocking our clear view of it. That's what sin does when you engage in it. It blocks your view. It's not just things that you shouldn't do. It blocks your view of a magnificent and a holy and an awesome God. So if sin does this, what does forgiveness do? Forgiveness removes that. Removes those clouds so you can see God more clearly. But with you is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Sin blocks a clear view of God, but forgiveness brings clarity to our heart of who God is. And He restores our relationship with Him. That's what we should want, forgiveness. That is why the psalmist is longing for God to work. He wants to see God's mercy on his life so that he can be in awe and amazement of God again. That is what we should want Sunday after Sunday, that we come together as a church, we hear the exhortation or the word preached. We should want a clearer view of God's beauty and His amazement. You know what it's like when there's a rift in your relationship with a spouse or a friend? There's this separation, there's this distance. It was like that with my wife and I for a long time, where we were working through this, but there just was this tension here. And so it is with sinfulness and with God. It creates a rift in our relationship with Him. But what happens when there's restoration? There's a coming together of that relationship again. And that's what forgiveness does. It brings us into fellowship with God so that we can be amazed by Him and worship Him. So instead of God's wrath being upon us, we experience His steadfast love and His plentiful redemption. And that is what gives us awe and fear in our heart for God. So, Grace Church, the greatest truth about God's forgiveness is that it brings an awe and amazement of who God is and brings us into the presence of that steadfast love and that plentiful redemption. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. All right, so that's verses 3 and 4. Let's move on to verses 5 and 6. So these last four verses, we looked at the situation. There's the depths that the psalmist is crying out to God for God to have mercy on him. He's aware of his sinfulness. So these could be trials or suffering, or they could be circumstances as a result of that person's sinfulness. But he's in the depths. So what does he do in these depths? Those last four verses talk about what we're to do in these circumstances. Here's the question that stands before us. What are we to do when the depths will not lift, or when the guilt will not leave, or when the marriage isn't healed? The Psalms deal with the reality of human emotion, but they never treat emotions as the ultimate factor. The Psalms never justify sinful actions because of human emotions. All our emotions are to be subject to the rule and authority of God, and God will never justify our sinfulness because of our emotions. So emotions can be extremely volatile and deadly, or they can be extremely powerful if we turn them into worship towards God in a God-honoring way. The psalmist is still in the depths here, and he's crying out to God to hear his pleas. So the first question we need to ask is, we look at verses 5 and 6. What does it mean to wait? Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. What does it mean? Okay, so here's a command. We're supposed to wait on God to work and to act and for Him to pour out His mercy. We want an awe and a worship of God. Maybe we're not getting it, and we're crying out again and again, God, please, show me Your mercy. Show me, I want to fear You. But what does it mean to wait for that to happen, or wait for God to act? Biblical waiting is the state of the soul that is longing for God to do something, whether it be to rescue us from a trial or out of our sinfulness. Whatever the situation, this waiting that the psalmist is talking about is not just a passive waiting. It's not the waiting you do when you're at the DMV waiting to get your license renewed, and that line is forever and it doesn't seem to be moving. You're inactive and you're just waiting for something, for that line to move. The waiting that the psalmist is talking about is more like the waiting of that a husband shows for his wife when she's about ready to give birth. There's an active participation in encouraging her or putting cold washcloths on her head, and his soul is anticipating the arrival of his child. That's the type of waiting that the psalmist is calling us to engage in and that he is doing. A husband who is waiting for his wife to give birth to their child is encouraging his wife. There's an eager anticipation and an action in his waiting. Your soul is what makes you alive, Grace Church. The soul of the father that is waiting for his child to be born is eagerly anticipating something to happen. And that is what should be engaged in our waiting, is our soul. So if I were to die and my body was to be put in a casket, you would look at me, and I would look dead. And the reason I look dead is because my soul isn't there anymore. Your soul is what makes you alive. It's the essence, the core of who you are. That is what is to be waiting for God. The husband's inner being, as he's waiting for his child to arrive, is eagerly awaiting it. And so it is with our waiting on God to act. So, we know that waiting involves our soul, and it's waiting for God to do something to rescue us. So, what do we do? Look at verse 5, the second half. And in his word, I hope. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word, I hope. So I see at least two things that are happening in this chapter that the psalmist is doing in his waiting. The first is that he's praying. We've talked about this a little bit, is that he's praying and asking God to do something and for God to act. And this is why the Psalms are so valuable. They've been so valuable for me, because when I feel like I can't even put words out of my mouth or create words to offer back to God because the depths are so heavy right now, I don't even know what to say. You've probably been there at some point in your life too. What do? You have 150 Psalms to choose from to turn back into prayers to God. You can take Psalm 130 and turn it into a prayer and ask God to deliver you. So we wait by praying and crying and pleading out for God to hear us and ask him to act. And we do it again and again and again. And the second thing we do in this waiting, in this biblical waiting with our entire soul, is we hope in his word. And in his word, I hope. Paul extols the magnificence of God in Romans 11 by saying, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, for how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." Grace Church, we have a gift in God's word, but to see his richness and to see his wisdom, to see his knowledge, but we will never get to the bottom of who God is. But you can start wading into that ocean through God's word and experiencing his wisdom and his knowledge. So those are the two ways that we wait, that our soul waits when we're in the depths. We pray God's word and we hope in his word. Grace Church, the Bible is the clearest revelation of who God is. And it's in his word that we find promises after promises and blessings after blessings. Pastor Dave spent a sermon on the blessings that we receive from being children of God. You are meant, through this word, you're meant to live it and to memorize it, to meditate on it, meant to eat it like you eat good food. It's meant to be honey to your tongue. It's meant to be a hammer to your heart. It's meant to be a light unto your path, a sword in your hand. That's what God's word is for us. So this is what we're banking our hope on. We don't hope in fat bank accounts or dream vacations or escape from people or enjoyment of people. We don't hope in fancy cars or big houses or perfect spouses or high-paying jobs. We don't hope in well-behaved children or new church additions or fancy clothes. Grace Church, we hope in the Word, and the Word is God. We hope in his promises and in his statutes and his laws and his commandments and his precepts and his testimonies. God is the object of our hope, and his revealed Word is the way by which we see him more clearly. Isn't that good news for us in our depths when the haze falls on us, our mind goes blank, we don't know what to do? this is what we can hope in. This is everlasting. This doesn't change. All the things I listed change. But God does not change. And we're given a picture of what this means to hope in God. More than watchmen for the morning. My soul waits for the Lord. More than watchmen for the morning in verse 6. So a watchman was posted on the wall of a city, and his job was to make sure that the city didn't get ambushed by the enemy. And an ambush would normally happen at night underneath the cover of darkness. So his job was to watch throughout the night to make sure that the city was protected and safe. And if the enemy was coming, he was to alarm and make the city aware that, hey, the enemy is coming to attack. So this would mainly happen at night. So he would wait for that sun to come up. Because when that sun came up, it means he got to go home. He got to go to bed. And for anyone that's worked a night shift, you know what it's like to wait for that sun to come up hour after hour, because it means you get to go home and go to bed. That's how we're to hope in God. That's how our soul is to wait for Him, more than the watchman waits for that sun to come up, because he knows when it does, rest is near. As a watchman who waits for the sun to break over the horizon, so our soul is to wait on the Lord. So let's look at the last two verses together. And this is interesting. This is an interesting turn in as the scope of these verses are being laid out. And you see what's interesting here? Let's read verses 7 and 8 together. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all His iniquities. Here's the interesting thing of these two verses, that it goes from the individual, from the psalmist, talking about himself, and is now incorporating or bringing in all of Israel, his people. He's encouraging them now to hope in God. So why is this important to take note of? What happens when we are in the depths of despair in the wake of our sinfulness? At least, I'm guessing this is probably true for other people too, but when I'm in despair and when I'm in sin, I want to turn inward and I want to push other people out. And I don't want to have anything to do with them. I want to wallow in my sinful emotions and feelings or feel sorry for myself in the depths. And is that what the psalmist does? No, he says, Israel, looking outside himself, Israel, hope in the Lord. Isolation and continual introspection, just looking at your sinful heart over and over and over again, that is going to kill your soul. It's going to be a death spiral. Yet the emotional response in hard times and sinful times, it can be to pull back and to remove ourselves from other people. We tend to want to isolate ourselves from others around us and just stare into this abyss of our heart. Either feel sorry for ourselves or wallow in our guilt, or do any number of destructive, sinful actions, God-dishonoring actions. But have you ever considered that maybe God can use the time that you've spent in the depths and the forgiveness that you've experienced from sin as a way to encourage and hope, or encourage others to hope in God? I've been encouraged from many of you as I've seen you walk through either trials and suffering or deal with the effects of your sin, and to see yourselves hope in God and to not pull back, but to pray and to pour your heart out before God and to be honest and real. I've seen this mainly through our discipleship group. This is why you need to be in a discipleship group, for honest, close relationships with one another where you can pour your heart out and say, this is what I'm struggling with. This is the sin that I'm experiencing. These are the emotions that I'm wrestling with. So that others can pray for you, so that you can encourage others to say, this is where I was, and this is how I hoped in God, and this is what He showed me and brought me through. That's an encouragement for others that might be coming up behind you in your wake in similar circumstances. So there are opportunities in discipleship group week after week to be honest with one another where we're struggling with. So as I was preparing this sermon a few weeks ago, this happened to me. Something happened where I went into the depths, and there was a pressure, and it happened on a Wednesday. It was our discipleship group night, and I did not want these guys, these families, to come into my house. I did not want to be with them. I just wanted to pull back and be introspective and feel bad for myself. I knew that that's not what I should do, but It's what I wanted. This is what I felt. But families came over. Guys got together. I shared with. I said, hey, this is what I'm struggling with today. These are the circumstances that happened. And this is just being honest with you guys where I'm at. No easy answers. You know, just this is where I'm at. And Mike Muska said, I just want to, can we stop and pray? Can I pray for you? And he did. And there was an amazing thing that God did working through other people to bring a hope in God. I needed in that evening a human to remind me to hope in God. And there was an unique encouragement that came from that. There are times where we see these truths and we know them, but we need a flesh and blood person to remind us of them. So the psalmist concludes his song with two specific reasons why we can hope in God. His steadfast love and his plentiful redemption. So now we're getting even more specific here. He's given reasons as to why you can hope in God. God's love. So again, two things he talks about that have to do with God. His steadfast love and his plentiful redemption. God's love, his steadfast love, is the display or the pouring out of himself on his people. It's him showing his goodness, his kindness, his mercy, his favor, and his pity on his children. And he shows it to us in steadfast ways. It doesn't cease. It's constant. Whether we feel it or not, he is pouring it out on his children. Like the constant beating of your heart, so is the constant love that God shows to his children. Even when we can't see it, and even when we can't feel it, it is there. Not only does God show love to his children, but he demonstrates his plentiful redemption. What does redemption mean? Or his plentiful, redemption. It's a pardon. It's a buying back. It's turning something that was in a bad situation and turning it into something good. God is able to take what is evil, what we have done in sinfulness, and use it for good. Well, that truth is never an excuse for us to sin. It is a reason for us to hope in God that he is able plentifully to redeem us from our despair and from our sin. And note that it says plentiful redemption. If I were to invite you over to dinner tonight and say, Johanna's cooking a really great meal. She's a great cook. She's going to come over and enjoy a good meal tonight. You might have some level of excitement. But if I were to say, not only is she making dinner, but this is going to be a lavish dinner. This is going to be amazing. There should be something more that stirs within you of an excitement to go and experience what that dinner will be like. And so it is with God. Not only does he show us redemption, but he shows us plentiful redemption. There is nothing outside of God's control that he can't redeem. There is no sin too great that he can't redeem. His redemption is plentiful. So that's it. That's Psalm 130. Grace Church, this room is full of people like you, like me. We have sins that we would all be ashamed to have exposed. We experience depths of despair in our life. So let's stop comparing ourselves to others around us and think that other people have it all figured out. And instead, let's let our entire being hope in God through hoping in his word, through pleading for his mercy, through crying out for forgiveness. Let's plead for help and fight against sin and be honest with one another about what we're going through, and look for ways to call other people to this hope as well. Psalm 130 is a combination of boldness and humility. So this is a humbly bold prayer. And it's bold in the sense that this psalmist is coming before God, expecting, asking, pleading for God to do something. That takes boldness. But it's humble in the sense of he knows he can't offer anything to God. In coming before him, he knows that, God, if you were to mark my iniquities, I would fall on my face before you and I should burn in hell forever. He knows that that's what he deserves. Yet he humbly and boldly comes before God. Let's let that be the mark of our prayers on Sunday mornings and in our quiet times and in discipleship groups nights. This is a God who took on flesh and took the punishment of our sins so that we would not have to stand before him and have him mark our iniquities. We don't have to experience that marking of our iniquities if our hope is in Christ. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, read this in closing, says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever. Let that be the anchor of our soul this morning. Our hope is not in vain. Our hope has a name. It's Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So let's let all of our emotions feast on that great reality that Jesus Christ is the anchor of our soul.